The last time we were together around this passage in John chapter 14, I glossed over some of the most impactful truths that you can find in all of Scripture. And I want to go back and touch a couple of those. So I'm afraid we won't get to verse 31. However, I just feel as though we need to finish some unfinished business. So I am in John chapter 14 again with you. And it is Passion Week still, and it's Thursday night. So in the small hours of Friday morning, Judas and a contingent of torch-bearing, sword-wearing soldiers will show up at the Garden of Gethsemane as though they have to conquer an army to take this man who is freely giving his life. He says, "No man takes it. I give it." But they come as though there's going to be a fight. There'll be no fight because the Lord of glory is set to do the Lord's will. He did fall on his knee for a moment of prayer. And he said, "Father, if it be possible, please let this cup pass from me." But then he said, "Nevertheless, the most wonderful prayer you'll ever pray. Nevertheless, your will be done. Nevertheless, your will be done." So we're in John chapter 14. I just want to pick up in verse 12. He says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." So history has borne out that none of us are doing in kind greater things than he did. None of us are extending limbs. None of us are calling the dead back to life. None of us are changing water into vats of wine. But in extent, we have exceeded him. Remember that all of Jesus' works were done in Palestine, in a small geography, a sliver of the world's population being impacted. He said, "I'm going away," much the way he said, "I'm going away and sending back a helper." I'm going away, but you're going to do greater works. I'm going to ask the Father. You and I beseech the Father. He makes requests to his co-equal Father, and he knows that the answer is going to be granted. He knows the request is going to be adhered to. "I'm going to go to my Father. You're going to do greater things than me." So what did he do? What have we done? We are in every country in the world. We are involved in evangelism in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's still using his word, but instead of one man in Palestine, there are millions of us all over the globe sharing that same word. And he said, "I'm not ashamed," Paul said, didn't he? Romans 1:16, "of the gospel of Christ." That is the good news. "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek." These people, not Jesus, are sharing nevertheless the word that is just as powerful in every nation. And thereby, more are coming to the Lord. In fact, my daughter Casey and her husband Joey are in a very smallish, underfunded missionary school, and they have the audacity to have the number of languages up on the wall. And during the chapel services, often whoever is speaking will say, "Which of you are going to take one of these languages that are on the wall that have to have the Bible translated into their tongue? Which of you are going to take one off the wall?" So we are so far from a sliver. We're looking at the world and in fact have an eye on finishing. And there are hundreds of schools like the one I just mentioned. So we are doing greater works. He has gone to the Father and his request is being answered. Verse 13, "And I will do," another big truth that I glossed over, "and I will do," verse 13, "whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Whatever you may ask in my name. Another word, a way to say that or to view that is whatever you ask that I can put my name on. Because I can't be glorified with a request that's asking for something that's outside of my will. John 15:7 says, if you abide in me, and my word abides in you, remains in you, you'll ask what you will and it shall be done. That is, if you're obeying and sensitive to my word, and it's abiding in you, and you're living by it, and you have my exact will, I'll answer. So you might think, well, why do we pray at all? Since we're praying to a sovereign God who has foreordained everything, why are we praying at all? Because God has not only ordained the end of things, he has ordained the means. Not only the outcome, but the way it's going to be delivered. He is so chosen to work out his perfect will through the feeble utterances of our palpitating hearts. He wants and insists upon our partnership. We're praying. So when we pray, like in Matthew 6:10, in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I pray most of all, Lord, that I'm going to pray a lot of things. But what I want most of all, if I'm following that model prayer, is that your kingdom come and your will be done. And this is not a place. I want to take you somewhere that I didn't tell my wife we were going. Luke 17. I try to tell her everything, but you know how it is. Verse 20. Luke 17. Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. It's not going to drop out of the sky and you'll say, oh, there's his kingdom. Nor, verse 21, will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. He was referring to the fact that he, Jesus, it's the kingdom of God. He's in their midst. Then he said to his disciples, verse 22, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, the scripture says, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God now resides in us. The kingdom of God speaks of not just heaven about to come, but it speaks about God's rule in our hearts. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in my heart, in Daniel's heart, in Gloria's heart, in Leonard's heart, in Jimmy's heart. That's what you're praying when you pray that prayer. So he says you're going to ask anything and it'll be done. The parameters are John 15:7. If you remain in my word and my word is inspiring. So if I'm abiding in his word, my desires are being fashioned. What I long for is being created. What I ultimately then end up praying for is his word, his will. Also, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us and we have the petitions that we've asked of him again, if it's according to his will. So what we're seeking, what we're doing when we come to the Lord is we're coming and we're getting better and better every day at lining up with his will. Delight yourself, the scripture says, in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, the desires of your heart are the product of the delight. As you delight in him, what you desire becomes something that would be good for you, that he wants for you. It'll be drawn out of you from your delight. It will be your delight, the progeny Your desire will be the progeny of your delight, the offspring. And I will do, verse 13, John 14, whatever you ask in my name, and so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me, verse 14, for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, here is a phenomenal, hold on to this, a phenomenal truth. It's John's way of, through all of his writings, through the Gospel of John, through his epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, through the book of Revelation. He always is proving what a real Christian is. This is what a real Christian is. So pay attention to verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands. There you go. So if you made a profession of faith at a Billy Graham crusade, that's good. That's a good start. But the Johannine standard is always keep. The word keep there means keep guard and keep from escaping. How do you keep guard of God's word and keep it from escaping? Well, I'm going to pick on Art just because it's fun to pick on Art, and he lets me. If you take Art's Bible from him, everybody knows Art's in that Bible every day. Yeah, raise your hand if you think Art's not in the Bible. Nobody raised their hand. If we take his Bible from him for 10 days, he'll be acting like a heathen by the 11th day. Because to keep his word means that you have to be in it. You have to guard it. You have to remind yourself of that. What was that big truth that I learned yesterday? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's over there. And it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You have to refresh it. You have to go back to it. You have to meditate over it. You have to roll it around in your mind. You have to tell yourself what you believe regularly. Remind yourself by God's word. Keep it. So what he's saying is, if you love me, keep my commands. So profession of faith isn't enough. In John 8:31, he says, if you continue, remain in my word, then you are my disciple. If you continue in my word, if you keep my word, then you are my disciple. In 1 John chapter 2, I want to look at the first six verses there. This is the first time and the only time in the scripture where Jesus is shown to be a paraclete or a helper. The only time he's referred to as such. My dear children, verse 1, 1 John chapter 2, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a helper, Jesus Christ. He advocates on our behalf, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. He is insistent, the Apostle John. He will not let us escape from the idea that if we weren't or are to have confidence that we're his, it's all centering around keeping his commands or precepts, if you like. Verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. Do you know any liars on this particular topic? Have you ever told a lie on this particular topic? I would say to you, if you were asking me the question, yes. I don't insist that you're as bad as I am, but I'm telling you what my answer is. I don't know what your answer is. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly, let me say that again, verse 5, but if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. I want to read a devotional thought to you from Charles Spurgeon. Reader, if you are merely a professor of faith and not a possessor of faith, if you are just a professor that is in Christ Jesus, the following lines are a true sketch of your end. I'm going to tell you how your life will end. This is a very serious devotional thought. You are a respectable attender at a place of worship. You go because others go, not because your heart is right with God. This is your beginning. I will suppose that for the next 20 or 30 years, you will be spared to continue in this way. Professing religion by an outward attendance upon the means of grace, but having no heart in the matter. Tread softly, for I must show you the deathbed of someone just like you. Let us gaze upon him gently. A clammy sweat is on his brow. And he wakes up crying, "Oh God, it is hard to die. Did you send for my pastor?" Yes, he's coming. The pastor comes. "Sir, I fear that I am dying." "Have you any hope?" the pastor says. "I cannot say that I have. I fear to stand before my God. Oh, pray for me." Pastor prays. The prayer is offered for him with sincere earnestness, and the way of salvation is for the 10,000th time put before him. But before he has grasped the rope, I see him sink. I may put my finger upon those cold eyelids of his to shut his eyes, for they will never see anything here again. But where is the man? And where are the man's true eyes? It is written in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. Why did he not lift up his eyes before? Because he was so accustomed to hearing the gospel that his soul slept under it. If you should lift up your eyes in hell, how bitter will be your wailings. Let the Savior's own words reveal the woe. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame." There is a frightful meaning in those words. May you never have to spell it out by the red light of God's wrath. I read that to you to bring a sober tone in the room, and I can tell that it's here by how quiet the sanctuary is, because sometimes we sleep under God's word. We hear it, and because the rest of the day is but as it was last week, soon we are made to feel as though it has passed. We've done our duty. We've come. We've heard the word of God. I'm asking you this morning to be the kind of people who love and obey, who don't just profess, but who actually do. You know, the truth is, we look at people's works, what they do on the outside, and try to figure out their hearts. That's what we do. We do it subconsciously. We don't wake up and say, I'm going to do 5 hearts today. No. But when we meet people, we're watching, yeah, he's like that, he does this, he does that, he must be kind of like this. I think I can tell what his heart's like. But know this. Unlike the humans, unlike us, unlike we who examine what people do to try to figure out their hearts, God examines our heart. And he's examining it for motive. He wants to know if we love him. And that's the reason for all the activity. So he looks on the heart. We look on the appearance. The outward appearance, God looks on the heart. He's looking at my heart. He's looking at your heart. I hope he finds what he's looking for. So we're at a serious juncture, a new year starting. And I'm not happy with all of the things that I did in last year in the way of seriousness, in the way of efficiency, in the way of hard work, in the way of maximizing, in the way of working smarter instead of just always harder. So I have some changes to make. Let me suggest that the biggest change for all of us be, you know, there's lots of priorities we have. And if you have many priorities and less money than you have priorities, you got to decide, well, what's number one, two, three, right? Can I suggest to you that our priority together as a family here at Ford River Chapel would be to be the men and the women who can respond in true love to what he's done for us. Doesn't it say, I think I'm going off my notes here, but I think it's in 1 John 4:19. And if it's not, it's going to ruin the whole finish here. 1 John 4:19, I'm betting on that one. We love because he first loved us. Make it your goal to love him back. Now, I realize it's hard. It takes time. You have to sit down and on purpose fall in love with him. On purpose. Put the effort in. Faith comes by hearing by the word. Get in that word and say, Lord, even if it's dry to you, that's okay. It's just dry. Father, it's dry. Just have a talk with him. But Lord, this is your word, and it's only dry because my heart is cold. Please warm my heart up. Let that be your prayer. And just go at it. Don't quit, because this is the number one priority for us going into this year and finishing out our lives together before the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for a new year right at the door here. Help us to walk before you in love and with an obedience that matches our profession of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Don't worry, I'm not leading in a closing song.